Praise the Lord. Now, if you remember, we've been studying on the life of Abraham for a certain amount of time. And what I'd like to do is look at the idea. Remember, we talked before about how the Lord made a promise to Abraham, and it was about 25 years from the time God made the promise to Abraham to the time that the promise had begun to be fulfilled. And what I would like to consider is, in the light of all of the mistakes that Abraham made over those 25 years, how is it that he persisted in believing that God was still at work in his life? 25 years is a long time to wait for a promise. And in 25 years, we can stuff a whole lot of mistakes. Do you know what I mean? And Abraham stuffed a lot of mistakes in those 25 years. From the time that he was called out from his father's house, you know that there was a time lapse between him coming out of Ur of the Chaldees and him actually separating from his father. And you know that not only that, but there was also the time where he was with Lot, who was still represented of his father's house. And you realize the mistake that he made when he called his wife his sister so as to protect his own life, and maybe in his own strength trying to protect the promise. And of course, Ishmael, who he decided at a certain point, Abraham decided that God wasn't moving quickly enough, and so this is what he was going to do. Along with his wife, they made various mistakes. And at a certain point, you begin to ask yourself the question, if Abraham is anything like us, the question is, have I made so many mistakes that the promise of God has been made null and void? Especially when you wait in 25 years, you begin to think, maybe I'm waiting so long because I've made so many mistakes. Maybe there is something in my life, something that I've done, something that I've thought, something that I've planned, or whatever the case might be, that has somehow canceled out the promise of God. Now, for us to say that something or another in our lives cancel out the promise of God, that's not enough. We have to be more specific. And what we have to do is say that there is something in my life or something that I've done that has somehow expunged the character of God of his covenant faithfulness. Because for me to say that I've done this and this and therefore it's nullified the promise, it's not really understanding the nature of what I'm actually saying. So I want to make sure my words fully reflect my feelings. Otherwise, I can't really address them honestly. I can't address my feelings honestly if I'm using words that don't fully express the feelings. So if I use words like, maybe I've done something that makes it so that the blessing of God or the promise of God is not going to be in full effect, it's easier for me to believe that than if I say, maybe there's something about me that's changed the character of God. Something about me that's made God something other than faithful to his word. Something other than faithful to his promise. Because when I think about it that way, then I remind myself that the promise is not based upon me, but it's based upon the covenant faithfulness of God. If I state it the other way, it makes it sound like the promise is based upon me. So what I want to do is always remind myself of something, the same way Abraham had to do, that what I am hoping for is not based upon my goodness. It's not based upon my strength. It's not based upon the fact that I'm living a perfect life and that I don't make mistakes. It's based upon the fact that God is absolutely pure, absolutely perfect, absolutely faithful, and that anything that I can expect comes as a result of God's goodness and not mine. So what I want to do is make sure I'm putting my faith in him, putting my faith in his faithfulness rather than my faith in my own faithfulness. Putting my faith in the fact that God is faithful rather than putting my faith in the fact that I'm faithful. It wasn't my faith that died for me on Calvary's tree. Jesus died for me on Calvary's tree as a result of God's faithfulness. So what I want to do is remind myself that as long as I put my hope in him, and put my faith in him, then I'm going to grow and I'm going to develop and I'm going to become a better person from day to day based upon the faithfulness of God. And I can still put all of my confidence in the fact that what God said he's going to do in my life, he's going to do in my life. You look at the life of Abraham and you see someone who, as the writer to the Hebrews says, someone who believed in a city whose builder and maker was God. Somebody who believed that God was going to do a thing. And then you look at his natural life and you say, man, oh man, if he was putting his faith in himself, because remember the Bible says by faith Abraham obeyed. So by faith in God's faithfulness, Abraham was able to grow and develop in obedience. But his life was based upon the fact that God was faithful. By faith he obeyed. So what you find there is a, what you might call a theological progression. You trust God and then you obey. The more I trust God, that means the more I'm with him. The more I embrace him, the more I learn him, the more I love him. The more I love him, the more he is able to teach me that his ways are better than mine. And to cause me to realize when the Spirit is trying to lead me in one direction rather than another. But if I don't trust God, then I can't tell when the Spirit is moving. I'm not with him in the holy place. And the only place that I can grow, the only place that I can change, the only way that I can obey is by growing and changing and learning obedience in the presence of God. So while we are taught oftentimes by our tradition, get it right first and then God is going to like you, get it right first and then you can enter into his presence, the Bible says the exact opposite. Enter his presence so you can get it right. Be with him in the holy place and let him change you, let him mold you. So by faith, Abraham obeyed. Abraham put his trust in the fact that God can walk with somebody who's not perfect, and as a result, he became more and more perfected. As a result, he became more and more mature. Same thing with you and me. When we put our confidence in the fact that God is not mad at us, when we put our confidence in the fact that God loves us and God likes us, when we put our confidence in the fact that we can enter into his presence with boldness based upon the blood of the Lamb and not the strength of our right hand, when we put our faith in the fact that God is not sick and tired of us and God is not exasperated by us and God is not ashamed of us, when we put our confidence in his character, rather than in our works and rather than in our abilities and rather than in our consistency, when we put our faith in him, then our works improve, our abilities improve, and our consistency improves. We learn in his presence. The main thing you and I have got to know is that God can be trusted. The more we're with him, the more we realize that. He can be trusted with our lives. He can be trusted with our bills. He can be trusted with our health. He can be trusted with our friendships and relationships. He can be trusted. Amen. So what we find is Abraham, over the course of 25 years, not learning how weak and how frail he was. He did learn that, but that wasn't the main lesson. The main lesson that he learned was how faithful God is. So that, strangely enough, ironically enough, the more he blew it, the more he realized, wait a minute, this God ain't going to leave me. This God is not going to forsake me. This God is not going to betray me. This God, this is a cross, not a double cross. You understand what I'm saying? God, you know what I'm saying? He's made a promise to us and he's going to keep it. And for us, that's what we need to remind ourselves of. So once Abraham began to see the faithfulness of God, instead of him thinking less and less that God was going to fulfill the promise, he began to believe more and more and more. Now, when we look at the life of Abraham, what we're going to find is indications of God's faithfulness throughout his life, those 25 years that were able to override the reality and the realization of his own personal frailties. You and I have got to be able to see the faithfulness of God even more than we see our own weaknesses and our own shortcomings and our own frailties and our own failures. The glory of God, the faithfulness, the covenant faithfulness of God has got to be the preeminent concern of the Christian person. That's why it is imperative that we be a worshiping people. Because the more we are in his presence, the more we hear his voice, the more we know his name, the more we are able to cause his name to be above every other aspect and element of our life, including the fact that we are not on that side of eternity yet. including the fact that we're still here on this side of eternity and we still got a whole lot of growing up to do. So 25 years he saw indications of God's faithfulness that was so awesome, so awe-inspiring that they were able to eclipse his own weaknesses, his own frailties, and caused him to say, if the God that I serve is that faithful, then I'm going to worship him, I'm going to bless him, I'm going to praise him, and I'm going to go to him even when I don't feel like he wants to see me, because something about that covenant loyalty, something about that covenant faithfulness keeps me coming back, keeps me saying, I know that the lie of the flesh and the lie of the enemy and the lie of the world is telling me that God is exasperated with me, that God is tired of me, that God doesn't want to hear I'm sorry anymore, but there's something about God himself, something about his faithfulness, something about his goodness that is magnetic, that is attractive, that draws me to him, even though, if I'm being honest, I have to acknowledge I have no right to be in his presence, even on my best day. I have no right to stand in the presence of that kind of holiness, that kind of purity, that kind of goodness, that kind of grace, that kind of mercy. And yet, I'm always drawn. Always drawn. You and I are drawn to this place today, to open up God's word today, to study together today, even though every single one of us realizes we could have done a lot better today. And yet we say, I got to be here. I'm welcome here. I come here with holy boldness. God has drawn me here. This is not something that I do in my own strength. And why do we know this? Well, look at Abraham's life. It begins again, as we talked about a little bit last week, it begins with the fact that when God asked him to come out of his father's house, come out from among his people, yes, there was a progression. Yes, there was a development. As you look at the story, you realize that it wasn't as clean a cut as we would have liked to have seen, no more than our situation is, yet he came out. And when you look at that, you have got to realize that that in itself is an expression not of his own strength and of his own power, but of God's covenant faithfulness. When God calls us out, he gives us the power to come out. And he draws us out with patience. He could have said to Abraham, because Abraham, when he came out of Ur of the Chaldees, he went to Haran with his father. And then he held on to Lot until they couldn't coexist anymore. So God could have said, look, when I asked you to come out, boom, you were supposed to come right out. Rather than saying, I understand that this is a progressive development. And God, in his grace and in his mercy, had, first of all, the power to draw the man out, and then the patience to cause him to come out. As long as Abraham was moving, you understand? Abraham never turned back. Amen. He might have taken baby steps in certain places and sometimes quantum leaps in other places, but he never turned back. He might have stumbled along the path, but he never turned back. He was always moving. He made some mistakes along the way, but he stayed along the way. And what you and I have got to realize is that is an act of grace, not an act of human faithfulness. It is an act of divine faithfulness. God kept him on the path, the same way God keeps you and me on the path. We can't do anything in our own strength. We can't go anywhere without God. We can't take one step along the straight and narrow unless God himself is drawing us. So when a person is going through their ups and downs and their ins and outs and they're stumbling along the path, they've still got to ask themselves, but why am I still on the path? Why am I not walking straight and erect in the wrong direction? I'd rather stumble along the right path than to walk straight and erect with a mighty army in the wrong direction. So here you see a man stumbling along the path, but he's on the path.
Hallelujah.
And so he can say, this is one of the implications that God has not left me, that his grace is still with me, because I'm still trying.
Yes, that's right.
I'm still waking up every morning and saying, God, I'm sorry for the mistakes I made yesterday, but I'm ready to go at this thing one more time. Yes. Hallelujah. I'm ready to go at it again. I'm not giving up. I'm not turning back.
Amen.
And we feel that God is with us. Saying the reason That you woke up this morning and your heart was broken over any mistakes that you made, and you realized that God still is walking with you and God still loves you. And the reason that you are ready to keep going on is because of the fact that God is with you. God has not left you. So Abraham had to know this kind of a thing if he was going to go 25 years and not be overcome by the lie of the devil. If he was going to wait 25 years and not listen to the lie that says the reason that you're waiting so long is because God doesn't love you anymore. And God has forgotten you, or you've blown it. You've done something or another thing and God can't use you. You understand, this is a man who chose to walk with God. This is not somebody who was half-stepping, somebody who was, you know, here today and gone tomorrow. This was somebody who actually loved God but was still on this side of eternity. So he had a lot of growing up to do. He had a lot of learning to do. The last thing you and I ever want to be is that person who's got it all together on this side of eternity. If Paul, after 30 years of walking to the Lord, can say, not that I have already attained, but I keep on keeping on. If Paul could say that, God knows we ought to be able to say it. You know what I mean? The last thing I want is to hang out with somebody who can't say that. You know what I'm saying? We want to be able to say we're still on the path. We're still growing up. We're still trying. You know what I mean? And then the awesome thing he says is, I'm not worried a whole lot about yesterday. You know, I've given that to God. I'm just taking one step at a time. And this is where he was. So you see that thing with Abraham. And again, the whole idea is, we talked about this last week, is there was this 25 years of preparation. And the question is, if God is taking that long to dig a foundation, how tall must the building that he's planning to build be? I look at that. We got a place across from where we are. My wife and my little girl. We live in this apartment complex, and a fire happened across the street from us in this little building a couple of years ago. And they just left it. It was like a lot, and now all of a sudden they're building on it. So I'm looking to see how deep they build the foundation, because that's our own little view. You know what I mean? I mean, it's just another apartment complex way over there, but it's still a view. You know? But now. Now I'm trying to figure out how tall are they going to build this thing that's right in front of us. So I'm just looking at the foundation. I'm looking to see how deep they dig, because that'll give me some indication as to how tall they're going to build. And we can say the same thing with our lives. If God is bringing us through a process, we could do one of two things. We could say God is mad at us and he's not fulfilled this promise or that promise because I've done this wrong and that wrong and so on and so forth. Or we can focus on the faithfulness of God rather than our own strength. And then we can say, if God is taking this much time with us, it's because he's doing this kind of a thing with us. There are certain things that God has built throughout, you know, eternity, where we look at it and we think to ourselves, this is absolutely awesome. I mean, this is something that God has done. And we look at it and we think to ourselves, from the beginning of the creation, you know, straight through to our time, that the things that are the most monumental, the things that are the most awesome, the things that are the most majestic, we realize these things are processes. They've been going on for a long time and they're still happening. You know, I'm not really into the whole debate about, you know, how many days and how many epochs or eras and this and the other, this took or that took. But you look at certain things and you think to yourself, these things are still in the making. They're still, some of the mountains are still growing and some of the canyons are still being dug. And you think to yourself, why should we be any different? See? So somebody say, well, you know, God created the heavens and the earth in 7 days. I'm like, but why would it take God 7 days to create anything? He can just say it and boom, there it is. But what he wants us to know is that whether 7 days or 7 eras, it's still a process. God doesn't have to do things progressively. If he does it, it's to teach us something, to show us something. And there are times in our lives, you and I know it, you know, where certain things seem to take 7 days and some certain things seem to take 7 eras. There are things that, you know, in your life, it just falls off. And other things, it's like, man, oh man, when is this thing ever going to, you know what I'm talking about? I mean, when I was a kid, I had this wart. And I was like, dude, you know what I mean? The thing was forever. I used to try to bite it off. And you know what I'm talking about? I mean, it just would not go. You know, but, you know, and then all of a sudden it was gone. You know, my little girl, her tooth just came out. And she's been like wiggling that thing for the last few days, you know? So, I mean, it seems like sometimes it's taking forever. And then all of a sudden, boom, it's just gone. And I think to myself, that's the way it is, you know? So why the process? Because there is something that God is working in us. So that when he fulfills the promise, there is humility there. And there's patience there. And we can still interact with people for whom the promise has not yet been fulfilled. We're not looking down on them. And we're not preaching to them from an ivory tower. We're saying, I know what it is to have to wait for certain things to happen. And I might look at one person and they're waiting for this, and I might be waiting for that. You know what I'm saying? And I don't feel like, you know, I should be, you know, being harsh and critical of them because they're waiting for this and I've already gotten a victory here and I'm waiting for that and they've already gotten a victory there. We have got to be able to be there for one another. And so the process is very humbling, but it also prepares us to receive a blessing. So if God is trying to build something in your life, something real, he might make you wait a little bit longer for it than you would if it was something that was going to be shallow or something that was not going to have any real impact. Abraham was going to be a blessing to the nations. When you're going to have something like that, a tower that can be seen from every nation, if you will, then you've got to dig really, really, really deep. And so that's what the Lord does with us. If you're waiting for a little while for something, that's an indication that when it comes, it's going to be absolutely awesome. Again, we look at, you know, the natural wonders of the world and we see that kind of a thing. We say, this thing is absolutely awesome. And everything in us says that didn't happen overnight. I mean, there's something about this and it's still growing. There are some cathedrals and certain churches that have been in the building for years. Remember the temple, the great temple in the days of Jesus. You know, it was in the making, according to the Holy Scriptures, for 46 years and it still wasn't complete. I think the Cathedral of St. John the Divine, I think they're still, you know the one up in Harlem, they're still making that thing. They've been making it for years, right? I don't know how many decades, but it's been building for a long time. And it still ain't finished, you know what I mean? And now I guess by the time they finish that part, they're going to have to kind of redo the other parts, you know, this, you know what I'm saying? And it's the same thing that happens with us, right? You know what I mean? Right about the time God fixes this thing over here, there's something over there that's got to be recalibrated and redone, you know what I mean? So, you know what I mean? So we got to be patient with ourselves, patient with the Lord, patient with one another, you know what I mean? Because God is doing something pretty awesome. Again, you think about the proximity that he had with God. He could talk to God. God would come to him and God would talk to him. Even though the promise wasn't fulfilled yet, there was still this proximity. They were friends. God called him his friend. And so you and I can say the same thing. What kind of proximity must there be? What kind of intimacy must there be? What kind of nurture must there be if God is still in the process of molding us and shaping us? When the Bible talks about the great creation of the universe, it uses one word. And then when it talks about the creation of humankind, it uses another word. And the first word has to deal with almost entirely verbal communication. Let there be this, let there be that. But then the other one, it talks about God forming human persons out of the dust. And it's a picture of nurture. It's a picture of personal nurture and personal molding and personal shaping. And if God is bringing correction in our lives and so on and so forth, it is based upon his intimate contact with our personalities. It's not a one size fits all, thou shalt not kind of a thing. Because even when you look at the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is that we ought to worship the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. We ought to love the Lord, or I am the God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the fiery furnace. You shall have no other gods beside me. What that basically means is your first commandment is intimacy. And so God says, look, everything else is going to be based on that. You are not going to be able to obey the thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not commit adultery and thou shalt not this and that. You're not going to be able to obey that if you don't obey the first. That is, come to me. Talk to me. Interact with me. Love me. And if we allow God to bring us into his presence, even when we feel like we don't belong there, and God forbid that any one of us should ever feel like we belong there in our own strength, but we belong there based upon the merit of Jesus Christ. If God can bring us into his wonderful presence, then he can teach us how to walk in obedience and cause a confidence in his leadership, in his lordship, in his loving kindness, so that when he says, I think I know better how to take care of you than you, we can say amen.
Yes.
Because usually when we're making mistakes in the presence of the Lord, it's because we're trying to protect ourselves. Remember Abraham, trying to protect himself, trying to protect the promise, trying to protect his future, as it were, trying to protect his legacy, all these things, and making huge mistakes as a result of it. And then God says, I need you to trust me. And that is based upon proximity. Get close to me. Let me talk to you. So God doesn't give a one-size-fits-all blanket kind of a thing. He talks to us based upon our personality. And he expects us to listen to him based upon his personality. I know that God is faithful. I know that God is good. I know that God is trustworthy, so I can listen to him. God knows why I do what I do. And he talks to me and he says, look it, this is what you need to work on, or this is what you need to recognize, and so on and so forth. And this is a lie that you need to allow me to help you to defeat, and all those things, because he knows me. He knows what I need to hear. And that's where the intimacy comes in. That's where the proximity comes in. So even when you and I are not necessarily seeing that promise as 25 years away, we can see indications that the promise is being fulfilled because we realize that God is with us. And for us, it's even better. God is within us. And he knows us inside and out. We would love, like Naaman in the days of old, for God to simply just come out and wave his hand over the leprosy. But sometimes he says, process. Go and dip 7 times in the Jordan. See what I mean? And so we have got to recognize that proximity is the deal. Remember the one guy, he says to the guy, comes and said, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And the Lord said, take everything that you have, sell it and give to the poor and follow me. Right? Remember? And now he didn't say that to every rich person. There were a lot of rich people that he didn't say that to, but he said it to this guy. Why? Because it fit him. It fit his personality. There was something about riches, something about wealth that was making it impossible for him to follow Christ. Others, through their riches and through their wealth, they actually facilitated his ministry. So it's not God saying riches are bad and poverty is good, or vice versa. But what he is saying is certain things work for certain people and certain things don't work for other people. And then, of course, there are other things that are objective truths that apply to everybody. You know, thou shalt not commit murder, it applies to everybody. But for one person who's rich and the riches are gripping him and grabbing his heart, God might say to that person, sell everything you have and give to the poor. To the other person who's generous and who's been given to the poor, who's been helping, and yet they don't base their identity on their bank account, God might not touch that at all with them. It's all based upon proximity. It's based upon knowing him. You see what I'm saying? And so when we feel God speaking something to our heart and we notice that he's convicting our hearts, that suggests that there is personal relationship. It suggests that he knows us. He knows what's good for us. He knows the things that are not good for us. And then, of course, as I mentioned, there are other things, objective truths, that apply to everybody in the same way. And what we have to do is allow God to make those distinctions. Again, it's all based upon intimacy, proximity, proximity with the Spirit, and intimacy, an intimate knowledge of his word. And all of a sudden, things become clear. But if nothing else becomes clear at that precise moment, know that as long as God has opened the door of intimacy to you, even if you say, I'm not intimately knowledgeable of the Holy Scriptures, but the door to grow in that, to develop in that, and that's what we're talking about, progressive development, that door is open to you. So as long as the door is open to you, even if you have not yet attained to this thing or that thing, none of us have attained to that thing. When it comes down to the Scriptures, no matter how much you read, there's more to learn. You know, one might be farther along than the other. It doesn't really matter. What matters is the door is open to all of us. Otherwise, we wouldn't be sitting here today. And that is an indication that God is still with you, that God is still leading you, that God is still guiding you. The fact that you're still hungry for the word of the Lord is an indication. Even if there is still this lapse between the time that you heard a promise and the time that that promise begins to be fulfilled. Again, we talked about the whole idea of his prerogative, choosing to come out, the preparation. We talked about the proximity. And again, I want you to suggest with me this concept of there being, we talked about it before, this idea of a partnership. We suggest together that we need each other, that we can't do this alone, that God always gives us somebody that comes right on time, that make us to understand that we are favored of God. So in Abraham's case, he had his wife Sarah, he had his household that was around him, and at one point Melchizedek came, probably in the most trying time of Abraham's life, one of the most trying times of Abraham's life, when right before Melchizedek comes, Abraham has got to fight for his family, and then after having fought for his family, the king of Sodom comes to him with all kinds of bribes and rewards, and he not only does he have to fight for his family, but now he's got to, you know, the enemy comes, you know, I always call him a two-headed monster, you know what I mean? Because he comes in two different ways. One, he either comes very, very threatening, or the other, he comes very, very enticing. And with Abraham, he came both ways, right? You know what I mean? First, Abraham had to fight, you know what I mean, to protect Lot and so on and so forth. And when he took the victory, and it was a supernatural victory, there was no way in the world he could have taken that victory in his own strength. He was outnumbered dramatically. But he took the victory, and then the king of Sodom comes, and now he begins to offer Abraham all kinds of stuff, remember? And at a certain point, Abraham said, I'm not going to take so much as a shoestring from you, you know, so that you won't be able to say that Abraham has profited from the king of Sodom, that kind of a thing. So after that kind of a battle, and I think the second battle was even more significant than the first, right? You know, adversity, as one person said, adversity has killed its thousands, but prosperity, its tens of thousands. It's harder to deal with prosperity than it is to deal with adversity. Adversity, we run to God and we cry out and say, God, I can't handle this, I can't deal with it. But prosperity, we begin to say, oh my goodness, look at me. You know what I mean? Look at what I've done. And look at how the, you know, everybody notices me and everybody applauds when they see me and so on and so on. That's much more difficult to deal with. Abraham had to fight both those things, and then Melchizedek came. And Melchizedek comes to him with the bread and wine of communion, and he begins to reiterate the blessing of God on his life. And to just say to him, God is with you. Now, for us, sometimes it's hard to understand the implications of that and the imperative of that, because we go to church every Sunday or whatever the case might be, and we see a bunch of people who believe like we believe. But Abraham, besides his household, that was it. Everywhere he went, people were telling him that he was wrong. Don't get me wrong, I know that in our society that's becoming more and more and more prominent. But in Abraham's case, there was no church to go to. So when Melchizedek came to him with a communion and with a reiteration of the blessing and reminding him that God was with him, even though he just went through some of the biggest battles of his life, it was an indication based upon partnership that God had not left him. The fact that his wife stood by him even though he made mistake after mistake. The fact that she was there with him. Again, if nobody else was reiterating to him the fact that God called him, the fact that she was there, whether she verbally acknowledged it or just the fact that she stood with him in the midst of the wilderness, in the midst of the elements, and in the midst of the attacks. You know, you had the elements that were the weather, you had the desert land that he was traveling through, you had the nations over all around about, you had the various idols and all this and all that. It would have been the easiest thing in the world for her to say, along with Job's wife, curse God and die. But she stood with him. And that was an indication that God was with him. Amen. When we choose to stand by one another, we are reminding each other that God is with you, especially when we do it right. You know what I mean? If we get to a point, and I don't think that'll ever happen here, but if we get to a point where we're just backbiting each other, and you know what I'm saying? And we're speaking evil against one another and so on and so forth, then instead of us saying what God says, we're saying what the enemy says. Instead of us strengthening each other, we're robbing each other. And we are, instead of being channels and vessels, right? Remember Moses said, would to God that all of God's people were prophets. And then instead of us prophesying in the name of the Lord, we begin to prophesy in the name of the enemy. So what we do is we strengthen each other. Yes. We build each other. We help each other. Because it is an indication that God is with us. I like to remind people that God is with you, because I know that if they're anything like me, they go through spiritual battles. And they hear the lie of the enemy. And they feel the weakness of the flesh. And they just like me, we need to know that God is with us. So we see that happening. Again, there is always that. There's always going to be a Melchizedek. There's always going to be somebody that comes and pours water on your hands, and somebody who helps you along the way. There's always going to be somebody who's with you. You look in the Bible, and sometimes you'll see entire ministries based on that. Barnabas was called the son of consolation. This was a man who simply encouraged people. Remarkable ministry. And this is what the Lord calls us to. That partnership is so very, very, very important. We need that. I mentioned that sometimes whenever we're doing the communion, right? You know, on the one side, you're receiving it from somebody. On the other side, you're giving to somebody. You and I must recognize that that is imperative. We can't live without that. We need to bless each other, and we need to receive blessing from one another. You and I, the way of the Lord, the body of Christ, is not designed for Christians to be isolated one from another. God said in the beginning, it is not good. Of all the, it is good, it is good, it is good. The one thing he said is, it is not good that the human person should be alone. And so you and I have got to recognize that. We need each other. None of us are going to be able to do this on our own. Hey, I remember, I mentioned this to you before. I remember there was a time when I thought it would be a cool thing, a good, nice, healthy, religious thing to, you know, take communion every morning. This is when I was still single. And take communion alone. And God said, what are you doing? You know what I'm saying? If you want some crackers and some juice, just eat some crackers and some juice. You know what I'm saying? He said, but communion is communion. That means community. That means family. That means being together with the people of God. And this is what the Lord has called us to. So the one thing could kind of, you know, begin to seep into another thing. And before you know it, you're not just having communion alone. You're trying to do this alone. You're trying to be a good Christian without trusting other people and so on and so forth. And God didn't design it that way. It doesn't work that way. We need each other. So this partnership, and then of course the prosperity. God caused him to be blessed. God made sure that he had exactly what he needed. God made sure that he was able to take care of his household. And you and I might not have everything that Madison Avenue tells us that we need. We might not have everything that Wall Street is trying to convince us that we need, or that Hollywood is trying to tell us that we ought to have. But I guarantee you, we can say along with David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And we can say again along with David, I once was young and now I'm old, but I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. We know that we are being provided for by God. He gives us everything that we need. Sometimes he gives us dollars. Most time he just gives us sense. But if we have sense, then we know better how to work with our dollars. You know what I mean? Ultimately speaking, you know, God calls us to a place of contentment. Paul was able to say that. He said, I know what it is to go through this. I know what it is to go through that. But in everything, I've learned how to be content. It is the secret to life. And all of a sudden we find that that contentment, which is a gift of God, is an indication, again, that God is fulfilling his promise in our life. That he is bringing us from place to place, from image to image, from glory to glory, from faith to faith, grace to grace. He is doing exactly what he said he would do. He's doing it in his time. He's doing it according to his wisdom. He's doing it according to his determined will for our life, which is ultimately to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that confirmation and that conformation changes everything around us. As we are changed, we tend to be a vehicle of change. So we have got to remember, whatever God is giving us, it's based upon his wisdom. He knows exactly how much we need. He knows if we are going to have too much, and he knows if we're going to have too little. And remember David, if I'm not mistaken, it was David, again in one of the Psalms, saying in a prayer, you know, Lord, I don't want to have so much that I forget you. Or so little that I feel like I have to steal. So you get to a point where there is this sense that God knows how to give us exactly what we're supposed to have, and then allow us to help other people. That's a big part of God's agenda. So we have got to recognize that. And then, of course, there's that protection. I won't go much longer, but this idea that God protected him through it all. God kept his testimony alive. Amen. Paul always talked about how God was keeping him. And it's a strange thing because he would go through difficult times and he would go through difficult trials. And you remember, he goes this whole litany of things that he went through when he's talking in his second letter to the Corinthians around the 11th or 12th chapter. But at the same time, he never felt as though he was not being kept. It's a strange thing. The biblical concept of being kept doesn't mean that we are kept from difficulty. It means that we are kept in difficulty. Kept sometimes through difficulties. In other words, sometimes it's the difficulties of life that God uses to keep us humble. To keep us on our face, to keep us crying out to him. Oftentimes, God will keep us as he did with the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or with Daniel. He'll keep us in a difficult situation. And there are some times when he will keep us from a difficult situation, but that's also based upon his wisdom. Also based upon his goodness. You look at the life of Paul and you'll see there are times when God kept him through difficulties, sometimes in difficulties. Remember the one time he said that it was a thorn in his flesh and he prayed and asked God to take it from him, and God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And he made it clear that the reason that the thorn was there was so that he would not be lifted up in pride, so that he would not be in his own heart seen or seen by others as somebody who was above the ordinary human experience. Right? So God kept him through that difficulty. In other words, by means of that difficulty. And then there are other times when God kept him from difficulty. A couple times when he would acknowledge the fact that he was a Roman citizen, and as a result, you know, a beating that they had planned for him, you know, they had abstained from, or whatever the case, or an imprisonment, you know. So sometimes God keeps us from difficulties. Sometimes he keeps us by means of difficulties. And sometimes he just keeps us in the difficulties. And so you see Paul and Silas singing their songs to the Lord, even in the deepest and the dankest of prisons. And God uses that, you know what I mean, to help other people. So in the midst of that difficulty, God kept him. But there is protection. We just have to allow the Bible to define it. Otherwise, we allow other people to define it, and they define it wrong. And they tell us that protection is the fact that you never go through a struggle. Protection is the fact that you never go through a hardship. Protection is the fact that God always keeps you from difficulties. But that's not the way it works. Sometimes he keeps you from it. Sometimes he keeps you in it. And sometimes he keeps you by means of it or through it. And we have got to figure out what the Lord is doing at any given time. But the one thing that we have to acknowledge is that God is keeping us. Because even if I'm saying, "Why God?" Even if I'm saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why are you forsaking me? I'm still saying, my God, and I haven't let go of that. Jesus cries that cry from the cross, but the my God is the part that everybody heard. That's why they said, "Oh, maybe he's calling out to Elijah," because he's like, "Eli, Eli," and they're thinking maybe he's calling Elijah. You know what I mean? Because of the breathing, you know, the Eli, and then you know every time he cried out, he had to lift himself up on that cross, and there was this at the end of it. Do you know what I mean? And they're thinking he's calling Elijah. You know, but he wasn't. He was just saying, "My God, my God." And you and I lock into that no matter what else comes after that. That's first and foremost. And we realize that God is keeping us. How else can I cry out, "My God," even in my difficulties? You know, I've heard people, you know, basically say, you know, even to the Lord, "God, I don't even know how to pray right now." I said, "Well, what do you think you're doing when you say that?" You know what I mean? You know what's ironic? One of the things that's ironic in the Bible is, you know, at a certain point, you know, one of the Psalms says, you know, by the rivers of Babylon, people were asking us, as it were, to sing the songs, you know, of Zion, sing your songs. And they say, "How can we sing?" You know, and of course you think, wait a minute, that's a song. Otherwise, why would it be in the book of Psalms, right? You know, how can we sing? And, you know, and they're singing. How can we sing? And we pray. How can I pray? But we're still singing, you understand? They're still singing. Even though they're singing, I can't sing. And even though they're praying, I can't pray. I prayed that prayer. Oh, God, I don't know what to say. Well, that's good enough. You know what I'm saying? Because you're saying something. And this is what we got to remind ourselves of. This protection is not a protection from hardship or protection from difficulty. Not even a protection from doubt. It's a protection in it sometimes. Sometimes it's a protection from it, but not all the time. Sometimes it's a protection through it. Like I said, sometimes the greatest expression of faith is being honest about your doubts. God, I'm having trouble believing you for my rent this month. It's been difficult, Lord. I haven't gotten a paycheck in such and such amount of time, and I don't know what's going to happen. Yes. And we have got to be honest with God about that. Because when I say it's the greatest expression of faith, it means that I believe that God can be trusted even with the feelings that I don't always want to have. And I can go to God with it, and I don't feel like He's going to kick me out of the kingdom because I have not yet arrived. Because I still got some growing up to do. Unbelief says I got to lie to God. Unbelief says I can't go to God with this. Unbelief says I can't trust God with the intimate concerns of my heart. Unbelief says I can't trust God with my fears. But faith says I can trust God with anything. Amen. Including my doubts. It seems ironic, right? It seems like a contradiction in terms, but it's the reality of life. And God knows how to strengthen us. Remember the one guy comes to Jesus, Lord, I believe, but what? Help thou mine unbelief. And we've got to be able to do that. We've got to be honest with God. And He protects us through those times every now and again. So sometimes He protects us from them, sometimes He protects us in them, and sometimes as a result of them we become more trusting. We grow, we become less confident in our flesh. And so in that sense He protects us through a difficulty, as a result of a difficulty. So that's important for us to grasp. And I'm going to stop here, and then next week we'll hit some more. But the point, of course, is there's a promise on all of our lives. And there's a process between the time that we start to feel that promise and the time that that promise starts to be fulfilled. And sometimes the process is so long that we begin to assume that's because we failed God. But the problem is, in assuming that we failed God, we're somehow also assuming that God has failed us and that God has failed His own faithfulness. But the Bible says, even if we deny Him, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. So if we put the emphasis on our works and our abilities and our faithfulness, we're always going to wonder if it takes too long. And then before you know it, we're trying to do things in our own strength or we've given up. But if we put the emphasis on God, focus on His faithfulness, then even though this life is a process, and even though we are developing progressively and not always instantaneously, although as we acknowledge there are certain things that just happen miraculously, instantaneously, most things happen progressively and developmentally, because again, if everything happened miraculously, we would be so caught up in pride that I think probably the very next day, you know, we'd figure out that we're, you know, so good that we don't need God, or we wouldn't be able to identify with anybody who still needs help. We certainly wouldn't be able to reach out to the lost. So we say, Lord, I trust You. I trust in Your faithfulness. I don't trust in my own faithfulness. But I know that my faithfulness grows and develops as a result of me trusting in Yours. The more I'm with You in the holy place, believing that You can put up with the likes of me, the more the likes of me begins to change a little bit. The more I grow, the more I develop. You show me somebody who's grown and developed outside of the context of God's tender love and His embrace. And I'll show you somebody who's self-deceived. And somebody who thinks that they're here when they're in a very, very dangerous place. But you show me somebody who is of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And I'll show you somebody who lives with God. The Bible says, I dwell in the high and lofty place with whom? The one who is of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. If I could be anything other than what I am now and what we are today, if I could just be any other thing, any other substance, I would love to have been 2,000 years ago, the dust. at the foot of the cross. Broken, contrite, and just absorbing the blood of Christ. That's all we are. If we're in a good state. Dust at the foot of the cross. So we come to God. God help me because I can't help myself. And I believe that if you have spoken a promise over my life, and if you're a Christian, God has spoken a promise over your life. I believe that if you've spoken a promise over my life, you're going to cause that promise to come to pass, even though I still got a long way to go. Even so, though there's a lot of growing up to do. So be of good cheer, as the scripture says. Don't let the devil lie to you. You haven't forsaken the blessing on your life. And God hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't changed his mind about you. And as long as you and I put our faith in his faithfulness, then we are growing, we are developing, we are becoming more and more what God has foreordained us to be. And that is simply to be molded and shaped after the image of his Son, according to what Paul writes in the 8th chapter of Romans. And to be a blessing as a result to the nations, according to what the Lord said to Abraham and what Paul reiterated in the book of Galatians. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we thank you so much that despite the lies of the enemy and the weakness of the flesh and the boasts of the world, we are exactly where we're supposed to be. We're who you made us to be, and we're going ahead according to the direction that you yourself have planned out. We refuse to believe the idea that God has given up on us, that God is ashamed of us, that God is exasperated with us, that God can't use us. We come against that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also refuse to believe that we have got to make God's promises happen in our own strength and in our own timing, according to our own discretion. We know that this is also a lie. So we're simply saying, Lord, take us by the hand and lead us one day at a time, step by step, grace upon grace, faith to faith, image to image, glory to glory. We want to make a difference in this generation. And we know that that happens as a result of you making a difference in us. And as long as we're on this side of eternity, God, help us to help somebody. Thank you that we are going through a process of intellectual and volitional and emotional development, because that helps us to relate to other people. We're not preaching to anybody from an ivory tower. But we're holding on to your hands. And while we may stumble and fall along the path, we will not leave this path. We will not give ourselves over to rebellion. But we'll say, God, take me by the hand and lead me. And in your embrace, I'll grow, I'll develop more and more into the image of that great and holy Savior. Now we thank you for this, O Jesus. Ask your blessing upon each one, O God. Cause your name to be lifted up and glorified in every life. We love you, Lord. And we bless your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.